The Catholic Agency to Support Evangelisation, or CASE as it's known, held a one-day symposium on the theme of faith and culture on the 5th of October 2009. The first speaker was Bishop Paul Hendricks. Bishop Hendricks is an auxiliary bishop of Southwark and introduced the theme of the day.
I suppose there must be times for all of us when we feel that we are inhabiting two worlds. We look at things in one way when we're in church, and in another way when we, as it were, go back outside and engage with the world around us. And we all know that a lot of thought has been given in recent years to identifying the features of the culture in which we live, and asking how we as Christians can communicate our faith in Christ to people whose mindset does at times seem at odds with the message that we're proclaiming. As a priest and as someone who's taught philosophy at a very basic level, I've often asked myself these questions. And like most of us, I suppose I'm still struggling. And I doubt that Claire and David will offer us a sort of ready-made answer to these questions, because in the nature of things, a sort of ready-made answer is hardly possible. But I'm very confident their reflections on this theme will very much enrich our understanding of the relationship between our faith and the culture of our time. And as I say, all of us gathered here, I think, have a great deal to contribute to that discussion as well. But I'd like to thank David and Claire particularly for accepting the invitation to speak here today. What I'd like to do for the next few minutes is to set the scene and to highlight in a general way the importance of some of the issues we'll be discussing. I'll refer to some themes from On the Way to Life, and I'll add some comments based on my own experience. So to begin with, I'll just make the very obvious point. Just a little outline there of help you get your bearings. That's the first half, and there's one more slide for the second half. To begin with, I'll just make the very obvious point that evangelization is essential to the church. We all know the last words of Jesus to his disciples to proclaim the good news to the nations. And the first act of the apostles on receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was to proclaim to the crowd the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Without denying the incredible energy that the church has put into missionary work over the centuries, perhaps there was a tendency maybe 40 or 50 years ago when I was a youngster to regard the church as a sort of perfect society, self-contained and sufficient, self-sufficient. You could say rather a static model. The formal teaching of the church offers a very different picture, as in Evangelii Nuntiandi, which says, evangelizing is in fact the grace and vocation proper to the church, her deepest identity. She exists in order to evangelize. That is to say, in order to preach and teach, to be the channel of the gift of grace, to reconcile sinners with God, and to perpetuate Christ's sacrifice in the Mass, which is the memorial of his death and glorious resurrection. Seems to me that years ago we might not have thought of some of these things, for example Mass and Confession, as having anything to do with evangelisation. Another way of putting it might be to say that we now realise more clearly that the Church doesn't exist just for the sake of its members, but it exists for the sake of the world. But this immediately raises the question of how to evangelise. Some years ago I heard a simple but to me, very striking comparison between two models of mission. On one model, let's say you arrive somewhere on the coast of Africa, you set up a church, you set up a school, you make the school so good that people will want to send their children there, and in that way you gradually make converts. You might almost say that you create a Christian culture and then invite people to buy into it, so to speak. On the other model, you go out into the country and you get to know the beliefs and the customs of the people. You look for openings and points of contact and you build upon those, adapting the way you present the gospel in a way that the people will understand. In the language of the parables, we might perhaps call the first model the light on the hilltop, and the second one the leaven in the dough. I've got a feeling those titles aren't original, but they're the ones that stick in my mind. I mean, that they've been used before apart from by Jesus. It seems to me that this second model is more favourable to dialogue. You may end up asking people to abandon some aspects of their existing worldview. In fact, it's pretty likely, almost certain. But you're not asking them, as it were, to abandon all that they know and to step into a different world altogether, as it were, in one go. In that sense, you set up a dialogue with the local culture, which is exactly what we're talking about today. This applies just as much in England as it does in Africa. I know people who are, I would say, operating much more out of the first model than out of the second. I suppose, in a sense, it's easier. Some would say there's no point of contact at all between Christianity and contemporary culture. And therefore, the answer would be to create a Christian subculture. I'm not sure how practical that is in the long term, whether you can totally isolate yourself from the world around you. But at any rate, it does mean that any form of evangelization is going to require non-Christians, as it were, to step into what amounts almost to a completely different worldview. It's a worldview that I believe is actually true, consistent, and you could even say beautiful. But without any form of dialogue with culture, it's an awfully big leap to make in one go. Let's think a little bit about certain characteristics of contemporary culture, particularly as identified in On the Way to Life. To begin with, contemporary cultures are self-characterising. As you might say, they define themselves. On the Way to Life says, modernity is itself a narrative that characterises West European and North American culture. It is the story that culture tells about itself. In the process of narration, it produces that which it narrates. Rather abstract language, but I think it's reasonably clear. The difficulty for us in trying to understand and respond to this is that the story, the narrative of the culture, it's neither simple nor explicit. Generally speaking, it involves unspoken assumptions and attitudes which are not easy to identify. And perhaps even more so when we ourselves are part of that culture. There's also an element of the rejection of the preceding culture. Each form of culture defines itself in reaction against something that has gone before. In that sense, there's always an implied criticism of earlier world views, a self-conscious break with what went before. This isn't something new. It doesn't only apply to modern culture. It was just as true of the philosophers who rebelled against the medieval scholastic tradition. It was just as true of the Protestant reformers who rejected the abuses they saw in the Catholic Church. Sometimes this rejection of the preceding culture involves a desire to return to an earlier culture, as in the 19th century Gothic revival in architecture and the Pre-Raphaelite movement in art. But history never repeats itself. There is always a move forward in some sense. At least there is when there is any vigour and vitality in the movement. I suspect that pure nostalgia and the desire simply to perpetuate the customs of a bygone age is a cultural dead end.
That was part one of three of Bishop Paul Hendrick's introduction at the Case Symposium on Faith and Culture. Click on part two to continue.